And again, I welcome everybody to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room this morning. As I said, it's wonderful to have you here for our study number 34 in our series that we've entitled Paul's Foundations. And the date for today is March the 10th, 2024. Our purpose continues to be as it was, which is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations he was involved in. And we've discussed his previous life as a Pharisee in past studies already. And where we are in the life of the Apostle Paul is we're in the kingdom portion, the kingdom of heaven portion of Paul's ministry here that was recorded mostly in the epistles that he wrote during the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, of course, and thank God for it, chronicles Paul's travels and Paul's messages and the things that Paul had to suffer and his conversion and many other points of detail that we as believers would need to know as the Holy Spirit, you know, deem fit. And so as we go through this, that's our point, is to cover Paul's various dispensational teachings and review them within the dispensation of the book that we're in at the time. So last week, we moved on after sort of completing our look at Galatians, and I do not claim that we by any means have been through all the details or all the points in the book of Galatians that you can glean from it with your own study. And that's the whole point. What my studies are designed and intended to do is not to, I'm not sitting here giving everybody all the information that can be gleaned, because there's nobody, no one teacher can do that. I don't believe it's possible, because there are so many things that are revealed to different people by the moving of the Holy Spirit within them as they do their own studies, that's literally why I believe we're stronger to study as a group than we are to study individually, because the Spirit will show to each and every one that measure that person is allotted according to that Holy Spirit that does the teaching. And so that's the point in these books, is to point out what's going on with the Apostle Paul at a specific given dispensation within his overall ministry, because as his ministry goes along, eventually the dispensation is going to change at the end of the book of Acts. So where we are right now, we are on the front side. We're in the Acts period, Paul's dispensational teachings. And they cover, I believe, the first seven books that the Apostle Paul penned. I probably could rattle them off. Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and Romans. Those are the first seven books that the Apostle Paul penned, or had penned, as we have come to know out of the book of Galatians. I think he wrote Galatians with his own hand, but some of the others, I think he may have had, here in Thessalonians, I think, or was it Silvanus? It was Silvanus wrote one of them, I don't remember seeing. But yeah, he had some of his fellow workers write for him, because I believe that he had some eye problems. I believe they were not only maybe a little grotesque to look at, but they didn't work so well either. Possibly a remnant of his encounter on the Damascus Road, where he saw a light that no man really is intended to see. And Paul even states that in, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, last of all, Christ was seen by me also as one born out of due season. And he literally looked into the heavens when that light pierced time and space, and it came directly from the upon heavens where Christ sitteth all the way down to the Damascus Road where Paul was standing. And I believe the effects of that lasted the entirety of his life as a constant reminder of that which God had had revealed to him. And that's my opinion on that. But anyway, what I wanted to make sure you understood is just because we're finished with Galatians and we've moved on now to 1 Thessalonians, that doesn't mean that you don't need to go and do your own digging into these same subjects and look at Galatians kind of for yourself and see what the Holy Spirit will reveal to you. There's a lot of study, aids and things out there to help folks along now. We've got the least amount of excuse of anybody in history for not studying the Scripture, because it's easier now and more accurate now to do it, I believe, in the way that these references and things, computers to help us find words and search for words. It's literally easier than it's ever been, I believe, in the history of mankind to study the Word, and we do the least amount of it. So I don't know why that is. But last week we moved on after completing our look at Galatians, and we got all the way down after we completed Galatians. We reviewed the introduction to the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, and that's in the Companion Bible, page 1787. I'm kind of going from book to book in an order that I will readily admit, as Mike and I discussed this week in a phone call, I will readily admit that my chronology of some of these books could be off, and oftentimes it's not going to agree much with what's in the back of the Companion Bible. I believe the Companion Bible has 1st and 2nd Corinthians and some of the way earlier epistles. But in attacking Galatians first, I believe it was one of the first maybe that was written by the Apostle Paul and recorded. He had a ministry going up until that point, but I believe this is the first one that was inspired by the Holy Spirit to be preserved as Scripture, Scripture for us all the way down through this age.
You know, I have thought about this too, and I've kind of come to the conclusion that when God is the author of life, and we're made up of genes, G-E-N or G-E-N-E. We're made up of genes, and everything that we understand, everything what we are and so on is in that genetic code of understanding. And I think God changes that a little bit from time to time to fit what's down the road, because he knows what's coming down the road. Mm. And so I think if you look back a little bit and to realize that what we understand now, that people have ways and means of understanding things that had never been before.
Right.
And if God is not in that, then I don't know what is.
Yeah,
and I consider that to be part of God's gift to mankind to put in his system things that we can learn that we've not ever learned before.
Very possible,
and,
yeah.
And so I think the reason that people come up with new stuff and all this is that way, and I can't help but think that that's one reason why that some people can, it's not hard for them to gather in their mind things that would have been seemed like harder years ago or hundreds of years ago that they...
Yeah, I've seen pictures of E.W. Bullinger's study, and he had this special desk built where he would have 7 or 8 open all at one time. Well, who today either has the room or the inclination, you know, to study out of that many books? Usually it's with a computer and maybe a couple of books, but it's just a whole different approach to...
Well, you've had people come along that had a mindset that was way beyond others.
Yeah.
And there's a reason for that.
Seems like it is, yeah. I would agree. So, last time we reviewed at least the introduction to the Epistle of 1 Thessalonians, and to go with what I was saying, I'm not going to vehemently insist that 1 Thessalonians is the next book. I think it's a good doctrinal place to dive in next, but am I sitting here saying without any doubt 100% that 1 Thessalonians comes before 1 Corinthians in writing or Hebrews in writing or any of that? No. I'm not going to be very dogmatic about the order of the books in the New Testament. We've had plenty of discussions about that in the past, and everybody kind of has their own idea, I guess, about the order of the books in the New Testament, and that's still one of the big things that I want to take on in my own personal studies before I die, is to come to a point where I've got my own pretty good idea and my own pretty good set of proofs as to the order of the books in the New Testament. But regardless of the order, and I will admit that the order that they were written is very important. It's an important aspect because unless you know what was written before another book, you don't really can't put your finger on which one, which one, if it supersedes something in the other book, you know, it gets confusing. So it's a little easier to do comparing Kingdom of Heaven books with the Church, the Body of Christ books.
Yeah.
But it's not so easy when you're just looking at the books within the Kingdom of Heaven preaching only that the Apostle Paul did. And that's not to mention the Johannine epistles or the epistles of Peter that were written right along with, or maybe even a little bit earlier than Paul's books, Paul's seven books. You got the books that John wrote. You got the Revelation. You got 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You got 1st, 2nd Peter. I mean, you've got all these other books that are in there that have doctrine in them as well that goes with this time period and this dispensation. And I'm not throwing them out, but what we're specifically doing in our series here is we're looking at Paul's books. I've kind of purposely excluded Peter's books and John's books, but I'm not saying they're not important and that they don't have doctrine that we need to review to add to our understanding of this dispensation. I'm just saying, hey, we're bearing out on what Paul did, what Paul said, what was Paul's doctrine, because as I understand it from his own words, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. And last time I looked, that was the category that I fall into. And the category that all you guys fall into as well. And so that's our purpose and that's our reason, for moving on in this study. And we'll pick up 1 Thessalonians next, irregardless of the date of the writing. And we'll check the doctrinal portion as well as the earlier portion, of Thessalonians. And if you go back in the Companion Bible, turn with me to the first epistle to the Thessalonians, as it's titled in the Companion Bible, and back to that introduction page on page 1787 of the Companion Bible. And we'll get going with today's study here today. And like I said, I'm not thoroughly convinced that 1 Thessalonians is the next book over Hebrews or Corinthians or any of the other epistles that are considered to be written earlier in this time period. But I think it makes logical sense to go to this one next. At least that's the way the Spirit is feels to be dragging me. And we'll see what we can glean from it. But look at the outline of this epistle on page 1787. Where it starts out, chapter 1, verse 1 is, of course, epistolatory, and it's the introduction where Paul introduces himself and those that are with him. And then from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 3, verse 18, I believe, or 10, chapter 3, verse 10, is called the portion of the book that deals with thanksgiving, narration, and the appeal to the Thessalonians. Now, Paul loved these people. He had high regard for these people, and he had good word from Timothy that what he had planted there with these Thessalonians had certainly taken root and that they were doing well within the ministry that the Apostle Paul launched them forward in during this time period. And then from chapter 3, verse 11 through 13 is kind of the prayer, the closing prayer of the first section, or kind of the first half. If you look at the ABBA, which is, you got some introversion and some alternation there as far as the structure goes. But if you look at large letter A, large letter B, that all ends right at 313. And then it picks up in the second part, which is italicized B and then italicized A at the bottom of the structure, chapter 4, 1, through the, through chapter 5, 25 is the portion of this epistle that deals with exhortations. Paul's exhortations toward the Thessalonians, his instructions to them, and his, finally, his prayer for them on over toward the end of that. That's what I really want to get into, but I don't want to miss the introductory parts. So what I want to do today is I want you to understand where Paul is coming from when he talks to these Thessalonian people, the relationship they've already had. The visit to Thessalonica is certainly recorded around the 18th, 19th chapter, I think, of the book of Acts. And he has, as I said, very high regard for these people, although he did say during the book of Acts that the people of Berea, that the Bereans were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica, in that they searched the scripture daily to see if these things be so. And for as high regard as he held the Thessalonians in, it seemed like the one thing the Apostle Paul was looking for was somebody who was as fervent in the scripture as he was, as fervent in what had been revealed to him and in the writings that existed in that day. He was looking for those people who would receive the word with all readiness of mind and just go and dig into the Bible or the written scrolls as they had at that time to see if what the Apostle Paul said violated any other scripture. And he held that in the highest of regard, because he literally said the Bereans are more noble than those at Thessalonica, and that they searched the word daily to see if the things that I was bringing them was so. And I'm kind of paraphrasing there, but I'm just making that example. Even though he loved those at Thessalonica, he really longed and looked for those that would take the word and search it as he did and give it the importance that he gave it. And so turn with me, if you would. Let's start at 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to read through probably chapter 1 and chapter 2 fairly quickly, just so you get the lay of the land. What I want you to do is understand Paul's previous contact with the folks in Thessalonica, with this ecclesia here, this church or this assembly that's assembled in Thessalonica. And we can glean a lot from what the Apostle Paul says to them regarding where he is kind of in his relationship with this group of people. And so let's read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, is the same as Silas, as the note says there. Paul and Silas and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul almost always wished those that he wrote to grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ and from God the Father. He always seems to make that, whether he says the Lord Christ Jesus later on or whether he says the Lord Jesus Christ, he always seems to make that distinction in the Father and the Son, to give both the respect of the majesty with which they hold. And I believe that with all my heart, is that that's why the Apostle Paul did that. Paul, more than anybody, certainly saw the Trinitarian Godhead and recognized that even though God was one, there was certainly a God the Father, a God the Son, and a God the Holy Spirit. And he recognized each accordingly, I believe. He said in verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. What more can you do for a group than to association with them and to remember them in prayer? That's what I try to do with you folks, is I thank my God for my knowledge of each and every person that's in this room today. And I certainly make mention of all of you in my prayers as I say them. Because that's what we as believers, and even though this was written to an earlier group, there is nothing wrong with these words for us today. Number one, be thankful for those that God has given you. Number two, constantly remember them in your prayers. That's two good admonitions that sort of transcend the dispensational barriers, if you will. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing. See, Paul says, I make thanks for you in my prayers, and I remember without ceasing your work of faith, what they did in their faith, and their labor of love, he says, and patience of hope in our Lord. Patience of hope in the Lord means that they were having patience in waiting for their hope to come to a fruition, which tells me that they weren't by any means thinking that when one of their members died that they were already in possession of their hope, because that's not what it's all about. It's in waiting. Love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, verse 4, beloved, your election of God. He said, I know your election, your eklogē in the Greek, your election of God, that choosing. They had a choosing and a positioning, just as we have a choosing and a positioning within our dispensation. And then he goes on in verse 5. He says, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as we know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He said, we came not unto you in word only, but we came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in an assuring way. They were assuring them that they knew what their election was, and that what they were teaching and what they were putting out was exactly that Lord Jesus Christ would have had them to put forth. He says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they received the word with much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. How can you have affliction and joy at the same time? Well, the Apostle Paul made it clear that he gloried in the sufferings of the Lord. And evidently he passed this precept on to the Thessalonians, where at least some of which were suffering in the Lord as well, probably from persecutions and from some of the other maladies that were going on in this during this time. So he says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7. So that you were examples or in our vernacular, it's examples, to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. They, through their belief in what the Apostle Paul was putting forth and those that were with him, they became examples to others, Paul says, both in Macedonia and Achaia. And he says, for from you believers. So you see how we're getting from what Paul's writing here. We're getting some insight into the relation, what he did, what he brought to them, and how the Thessalonians reacted to that which the Apostle Paul was teaching. And now we're getting down to the crux of the matter, where those that had received the teaching was taking it and making something out of it. He said, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, Paul says. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak in. He said, I don't even need to talk about that. Your faith in the word was so spread abroad that we don't even really need to mention it. I don't even need to talk about that here. Because he knows that they know in their hearts what he's talking about. He knows they get it. And that they were there, they understand exactly what he means. He says in verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. And you can go back and look in Acts 17 along these lines here. We're talking about those that heard the Thessalonians. He says, for they themselves, the ones that heard the message of the Thessalonians, show us what manner of entering in we had. How fruitful our relationship with you was. The ones that you have witnessed to are our demonstration of the entering in that we had with you. Wow. How it must have made him feel to know that the gospel that he went in, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, that he went in and preached to these people, and that they accepted, and then they turned around and preached it themselves. What a blessing that had to be the Apostle Paul. Because at that point, he knew he had not run, neither labored in vain. He knew that what he had told them was the correct doctrine, and that it was taking hold, and that it was making a difference. What a blessed feeling that pretty much had to be to the Apostle Paul. Verse 10. So he said, it kind of confirmed what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait. Listen to this. This is very important. Verse 10. And there was some verses like this that are kind of little nuggets nestled within the text that bring home a lot of doctrinal teaching, which is the reason I didn't want to leave these introductory and Thanksgiving books out, because a lot of times in being thankful for that Paul had seen take place, he would mention something like this, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Whoa. That they turned from idols to worship this and serve the true and the living God, and to wait for his son. Not only were they serving his son, they were waiting for his son. Do you sense in one iota of your being that they thought for one minute that if they died, they were going to go straight on to heaven? No. They were told by the Apostle Paul to wait for the Son from heaven. The prophetic Lord's Day, the great and terrible day of the Lord, which also includes, yes, that wrath that Paul mentions there in that same verse that was to come. I believe personally that by the time we read the book of Thessalonians, that the John has already received the revelation. He has come to the revelations of God that led him to pen the book of the Revelation. And I will get into that. I believe the capstone to that is over in chapter 5. But we're not going to jump too far ahead today. But let it suffice today to say that this wrath that Paul talks about here is a direct indication which points to the great and terrible day of the Lord, which has to do completely with the kingdom of heaven that the Apostle Paul here calls their hope. That's what the hope of the Thessalonians was, the kingdom of heaven. This is the heavenly city, the heavenly blessing for the Jews that came down from God out of heaven and would eventually rest back on the face of the earth. However, it was a heavenly blessing. In Hebrews, Paul calls it a better resurrection. Well, better than what? What other resurrection was there? Well, I believe if you look it out, that you would be dealing then at that point when God brings Israel forth out of the dust, it'll be a single one of them per the Valley of the Dry Bones resurrection in Ezekiel 37. You can't give a dead man their promises nor their hope. They have to be resurrected. Ye must be born again, as the Lord said. And that doesn't mean, as Nicodemus thought, that you got to come out of your mother's womb again. No, it's a spiritual rebirth instead of a physical one. It's one where the insides of a person are reborn and the outsides stay the same, except for the works of the outside. And you're going to see the emphasis as we go through these next few verses. You're going to see some emphasis on the works that go along with this hope. This hope is not John 3:16 for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him won't perish but have life. This is not the John 3:16. That doesn't exist yet. This is not that hope. This is the hope that Peter talked about, I believe, in Acts chapter 3, when he said that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the face of the Lord. They were supposed to live piously and walk accordingly for the duration of their life, looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you something else. That when Paul wrote this book, he believed that he would be alive in A.D. 85 when the Lord returned to the earth. He, of all people, I believe, knew the prophecies of Daniel 9. And he could work out the datings and understood the 77s and knew the time of the end. I believe he knew exactly when it was coming. Else how could he say to these people later on in this same epistle, we who are alive and remain. You mean he actually thought he would be alive and remain? Well, was he just being arrogant? Or did he really have some insight into what was coming down the road? I believe he had that insight.
Well, he was sure enough to be able to go that far.
This man received revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ on a constant basis. Yeah. Where else would he get his information? Think about it. Where else would he have got the notion? So I believe, and you can agree or disagree, that when the Apostle Paul said, we who are alive and remain, he certainly 100% hardcore in his mind believed that when the Lord set foot on the earth at the Lord's day that he would see it. We who are alive and remain. And that's in the fourth chapter, I believe, of this same epistle. So you see why I believe this is the next logical step to kind of dive into, because there's a lot of things in here that the Apostle Paul says that go right along with the dispensation.
But even being in the body of Christ at that time, I mean, at the time that Christ would appear and come back, he might could have understood that he would be part of that.
Yeah. That's exactly. He has no clue about a mystery yet. At this point in Paul's life, the God has not yet revealed the truth concerning the mystery of the body of Christ regarding today's church.
Yeah.
This is totally different and totally foreign from that.
Yeah.
And so we got to leave it within the context of what's going on with it. So let's
where it's at. See, the people didn't have the means to no, on their own, it had to be revealed.
Well, this was in there at this time within the life they were living in, the time they were living in, this was the only hope there was.
Yeah.
And Paul was making it pretty clear, hey, here's what you believe in, here's what you hope for, and you got to hang in there. You got to worship God to the very end and keep those good works going, lest they be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble.
Yeah.
There was an element of works, I will say, that went right along with the faith, as there even is today. But more so the judgment and the works in this dispensation. And you can agree with that or disagree with that, and we can certainly discuss it. Let's move on to chapter 2 and continue on with this sort of introductory thanksgiving portion of the book. Paul goes on and says, for yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. He said, even after the way we were entreated or badly treated at Philippi, we were bold. He never lost his boldness. It almost seemed like the more the world and Satan's forces pushed back against him, the more boldly the Apostle Paul spoke, which got him into trouble on many of an occasion and caused him, as the Lord promised through Ananias, great suffering. He says in verse 3, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. He said, we spoke it as God gave it to please God and not please men. But God which trieth our hearts, he said. We're here to please God, the one that tries the hearts with our message. For neither in any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Again, defining how they came in to the Thessalonians and presented themselves in their message. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We never were, he says, a burden to you, nor do we seek glory out of you or any others. Paul making it perfectly clear how they came in and how they made their message abundantly clear to the Thessalonians. He says in verse 7, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. Wow.
That word, the word cloak in verse 6 goes back to my ideas of what Paul said to send the cloak out, or to bring his cloak.
An outward covering?
Yeah, because there's 7 different ways that cloak can be used.
Translated, yeah. Another one of those words that are kind of butchered up by the translators. Yeah, good point. But he makes that point. We were gentle among you. We didn't come in here trying to make a name for ourselves or get glory out of you or anybody else. He said, but we were gentle among you like a nurse that cherishes her children. Wow. So being affectionately, verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. We didn't just give you the gospel, Paul says. We literally dedicated our bodies, our souls, our lives to you, he said, because you were dear unto us. I think we may understate the dearness of the Thessalonians to the Apostle Paul, how much he loved these people. He says, for you remember, brethren, verse 9, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. The gospel of God at this time was the reoffer of the message of the kingdom of heaven. That was the gospel of God. It wasn't the church, the body of Christ. It wasn't John 3:16. That's what I want to make everybody understand. That when you see the gospel of God, well, there are many gospels of God depending on what dispensation you happen to be looking at. And that's the reason. Verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. I mean, they didn't just say it. They lived it and walked it among these people. They came in with the word and with the living example of the word in their own bodies. And that's what the Apostle Paul is bringing to the forefront here. That is a vital part, a most vital part of this dispensation's doctrine, that the works go right along with the word. And Paul certainly lived up to his part. He said in 11, as you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. We kind of raised you. We took you to raise, Paul says, like a father does his children. And here's the reason, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God. Do you see that? You need to highlight that in your Bible. Here again, Paul is bringing forth and bringing to the forefront the worthy walk, the walk of God during this dispensation. It was of utmost importance that they keep that walk of God until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ.
That they would hear it and they would use it.
And that they would live it day by day. You can't be in one day and out the next. And I believe this may be where some of the Pentecostals today, in misreading where they belong, they reach in and try to plug themselves maybe into this time period. Because they literally believe that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow, based on your works and what you do. And this may be some of where they get that. But Paul says in verse 12, that you would walk worthy of God. Now, walking worthy of God is not an easy thing to do. It takes, as Paul said in Galatians, the new spirit within you, not the flesh of the law, but it takes the spirit of God within you to do this. The new man is the one that walks worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom. You see that? And glory. God has called you unto his kingdom, there being the kingdom of heaven, and glory. Let's see if we can get through the rest here before I run out of time. And I know I'm not getting heavily into the Greek today, and there's a reason for that. I think the English perfectly brings forth, even though some of the words may be a bit off, I believe the English here will convey at least the thanksgiving and the history part of the book of 1 Thessalonians that we need to see before we get in and dig into the doctrinal part next week. Verse 13, Paul says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Paul said, we believe that when you got it, you got it. You received that word of God. "For ye, brethren," verse 14, "became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." See, a lot of the Thessalonians were suffering the persecution of the Jews as well, the Jews that didn't believe. Paul goes on to describe these Jews, he calls them, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, talking about the unbelieving Jews there, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. Well, to bring full the sins of these Jews that believe not, or maybe even the Jews that believed but didn't want them preaching to the Gentiles. Could be them. But that, see, Paul says, fills up their sins always, brings their sins to the fullness. For the wrath, listen, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost, meaning that if they continue on in the mindset they've got against God, the wrath of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will take its toll on them. They're done.
Was that what you think? That's what Paul meant when he says, I gave them over to Satan.
The destruction of the flesh?
Yeah.
I'm not sure. This wrath that's to come is the wrath of the book of Revelation, I believe, is poured out on the earth and all that. I believe that's a different thing, that them being turned over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh.
But I think that was more individual than a group.
Yeah, that was meant for the certain ones who had caused so much problem, like Alexander and Hymenaeus and Philetus and all these that just vehemently stood against Paul everywhere he went and literally followed him, you know, from town to town to give him give him grief.
Well, that's what he understood, that he was, that it was affecting him too.
Yeah.
In that situation. And I just wondered, you know, when you go back to the later epistles and you read that and he says, where I give them over, well, that was a lot of power that he still had, like the power to heal and all that.
I don't believe he would have said it if he hadn't had the authority to do it. Exactly. I don't know. It could be. It's
but
another one of them.
How he picked them out individually to do that is, I guess, is
by how hard they pushed back.
By how hard they pushed back that he, for the things that he personally understood and saw.
Yeah, exactly. He said wrath for them has come unto them to the uttermost. And we got three verses. I think I can squeeze them in here. He says, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan wouldn't let us come to you again. He said, for what is our hope in verse 19? And this again points here to the nearness of the coming. He said, for what is our hope, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? And then he asked this rhetorical question. He says, are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? It is so close, he says, that ye are sort of literally in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. He says, for ye are our glory and ye are our joy. The people that he's talking to here. The Thessalonians were his glory. They were his joy. And he said, so much so that are you not even in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? The coming was so close. And you'll see John talk about how close the coming was. Peter agreed in some of the things he said, the coming was just right there. It was very close. Maybe not as close as it was when Paul wrote Thessalonians, but even Peter and John in their books talked of the nearness of the coming, the return of the Lord to the earth at the Lord's day, which is the scope and the hope of the book of First Thessalonians. And hopefully you got a little bit out of that. Let me stop the recorder here.